Reading today comes from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 to 19. And you can find that on page 765 of the Bibles in your chairs. So that's Habakkuk 3, 1 to 19. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shinoioth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed in his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the seas when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens. At the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nations invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. For the director of music, on my stringed instruments.
Our Father in heaven, we come to you now in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit to spend time worshipping you as we study the Bible in community. Please soften our hearts and help us to feel your gentle leading. Please open our minds as we listen. Help us to hear your voice in today's message. And finally, please convict our spirits and test us against the standard of your word. Lead us from then to now, from sense to significance, and most importantly, from thought to deed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now that particular clip sends a shiver down my spine every time I watch it. Now you're probably thinking, well, that was a wasted effort because you couldn't understand it, but if you could have understood it, you would have thought, nice, but what's that got to do with Habakkuk chapter 3? Habakkuk chapter 3 is a psalm or a hymn of trust, and it was sung by the Levites in the Jerusalem temple every Pentecost until the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. The clip showed a hymn sung by God's people looking backwards from the perspective of Pentecost to the crucifixion, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ at Easter. The message this morning will look at another hymn that's sung by God's people, but one that anticipated Pentecost, when the resurrected Messiah would, like Moses before him, deliver a new law. But this new law wouldn't be written on stone tablets. It would be written on the hearts of his people by the indwelling Holy Spirit. That was the neat little theological bow that tied my intro together. I hope you can see that in your spirits if you couldn't see it with your eyes. Anyway, so much for the seeing part of the sermon. Let's try something a little bit more along the lines of doing. Can I have a show of hands, please? And please don't be shy. How many people have read Habakkuk during the last 2 years? Oh, how about 5 years? 10 years? Okay, that's not too bad. Now, that was probably about a third of the church, so it's clearly Habakkuk is not a fan favourite. And more than likely, that's because it's tucked away in the minor prophets at the back of the Old Testament. But you might be surprised to learn that Habakkuk is quoted in several of the most popular New Testament books, including the Gospels according to Matthew, Luke and John, the Acts of the Apostles, in Paul's letters to Romans and the Galatians, yet again in the letter to the Hebrews, and finally, in the Revelation of John. There's a small and obscure book hidden away in the back of the Old Testament. Habakkuk punches well above its weight. It got Martin Luther's attention when he read Paul's quote of chapter 2, verse 4 in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And it got Europe's attention when Martin Luther started this small thing called the Reformation. Who would have thought that a few chapters written by an Old Testament prophet with a name a lot of people struggle pronouncing would end up being such a big deal? But it is a big deal. It's actually a very important book, and we need to grapple with its message. As a congregational hymn, Habakkuk chapter 3 reminded the Jews of three things. The first thing, it reminded them of their deliverance from Egypt during the Exodus and of God's graciously giving the law to them. Second, it reminded Jews everywhere that God takes social justice seriously, and if God takes it seriously, then they probably should too. And third, it reminded them that God would defend, redeem, and provide for his people come what may. That God was much bigger than they were small. And I reckon as Christians, we should probably reflect on the last two concerns ourselves as we move into 2018. For those who are interested in such things, the takeaway from my message this morning is this. God is sovereign, and we're called to trust in Christ alone with faithfulness in spite of our fearfulness. God is sovereign, and we're called to trust in Christ alone with faithfulness in spite of our fearfulness. Now, it's probably going to be of some use to fill in a bit of the background of chapter 1 and chapter 2, seeing as we're starting in chapter 3 this morning. The prophet Habakkuk lived in Judah near the end of the 7th century before Christ. One of the few good kings of Judah, Josiah, had begun turning the people back to worship that God found pleasing after a few centuries of the other kind. Unfortunately, in his zeal, Josiah did something rather foolish. He took on Egypt at a battle in a place called Megiddo, and it didn't end very well for him. He died of his wounds, and his spiritual reforms for Judah died along with him. A few months later, a particularly evil king named Jehoiakim came to the throne, and under his rule, the people went backwards. Justice was completely forgotten, and the powerful ruthlessly exploited the powerless. So this short book teaches us a very practical lesson, and it's a lesson that Christians, we occasionally forget. That is, that theology affects beliefs. Beliefs shape ethics. Ethics define behaviours. And it's the resulting behaviours or actions that have lasting consequences. A good way to think of this is good root, good fruit, bad fruit. In Habakkuk's day, all the fruit was bad. In chapter 1, the prophet looked around Jerusalem with a broken heart, and all he saw was wickedness, all he saw was injustice. Habakkuk expected God would honour his covenant promises and that he would curse the disobedient. He wanted the wicked punished, and he wanted shalom restored. This Hebrew word for peace isn't simply the modern Israeli way of saying g'day. In the Old Testament, it describes the complete absence of conflict on two axes, one vertical between an individual man and woman, boy and girl, and God, the other horizontal between men and women, boys and girls, together in community. The Apostle Paul had this particular word in mind whenever he wrote, "Grace to you and peace." The cause, grace. The result, peace. And we'll touch on the implications of this a little later. In chapter 1, Habakkuk poured out complaint after complaint after complaint to God, and God responded, but just not in the way Habakkuk expected. God acknowledged Judah's wickedness, and he acknowledged the injustice that had offended the prophet. But God confirmed that punishment was due, which is good. But to Habakkuk's absolute horror, God chose the unrighteous, vicious, and heathen nation of Babylon to be his tool for restoring righteousness. Now try standing in Habakkuk's sandals for a moment. What God was proposing as the solution to the injustice and violence in Judah was predation by a people who were the textbook example of injustice and violence. God, how can the use the unrighteous to punish unrighteousness? Habakkuk prayed. Chapter 2 teaches that the sovereign Lord is well within his rights to use unrighteous as a blunt force tool to punish unrighteousness. But despite doing this, he'll always hold them fully accountable for all the evil they do. Despite whatever suffering evil people may inflict on the world, despite however dire things may outwardly seem, the righteous shall live by his faithfulness. Chapter 2 and verse 4. This promise is one of the most significant in all of Scripture, and packaged a little differently, it's the foundation of Paul's teaching on Christian salvation. Habakkuk the man struggled to understand how a holy God can relate to a sinful people. And while he probably didn't fully understand the implications of God's responses, Habakkuk the prophet was convinced that God was just and that he'd eventually judge everyone against the standard that he had established. He was also convinced of one other very important thing, and that was the infinite compassion of a creator who gives life to everyone who trusts in him. That's the backstory. Okay, I'd actually encourage you to read chapters 1 and 2 for yourself this week. You can probably knock them over in a little over 5 minutes, perhaps a little bit longer if you're a slow reader like me. Now, as I preach through our passage this morning, would you please follow along in your Bibles? You'll find Habakkuk chapter 3 comes directly after Habakkuk chapter 2. For those of you using the Pew Bibles, turn to page 765. If you brought your own Bibles, I don't know where Habakkuk's going to be in that, but it's halfway through the Minor Prophets, which is at the very back of the Bible, immediately prior to the Gospel according to Matthew. Okay, we'll start with Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in fear of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember compassion." Throughout the Old Testament, the normal reactions to God revealing himself to his people were fear and worship. Because the ruling elite in Judah had ignored the requirement for social justice, Habakkuk knew the nation would be punished. It was simply unavoidable. But despite his fear for the future, Habakkuk was determined to completely trust in God's infinite capacity for compassion. He remembered the Exodus under Moses, when God graciously spared Israel, releasing them from slavery in Egypt. He prayed that God would reveal himself to his people in this way again. He took comfort in knowing Judah's punishment wouldn't be the end of them. God would eventually restore them to Palestine. Their second exodus to the promised land would eventually come, but like the first, it would come through judgment and it would come through adversity. Now, we probably all know the minor prophets spoke at length about social justice and compassion, and so too did Jesus. You know, I reckon we reform types tend to be practically minded people. If we see a concrete need, we try to provide a concrete solution. All things considered, we're probably very good at meeting social needs. But are we as good when it comes to tackling social issues? As a community, we recently discovered the majority of voting-aged Australians supported a shift away from how we've traditionally understood and celebrated marriage. Perhaps most jarring is that the Bible Belt seat of Franklin, which includes Kingborough, polled yes well above the national average at 69% compared to 62% nationally. Regardless of our individual political leanings as Christians, we would all recognise the political outcome doesn't square with the institution of marriage as it's described in Scripture. But it happened anyway. It happened despite a sensitive and well-conceived no campaign. It happened despite intensive political lobbying, and it happened despite many churches and many individual Christians praying. The No campaign sensibly avoided unhelpful stereotypes and generalisations, but supporters of the Yes position could point to decades worth of experience and examples where Australian churches of every stripe had completely rejected and had then displayed uncaring, dismissive and intolerant attitudes towards gay people. Attitudes that were more about us wanting to be theologically correct than they were of us trying to model Christian compassion. I've been told by critics of Christianity many times over the years, Jesus loves sinners, but you Christians avoid them like the plague. And that's just tragic. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not for a moment suggesting the new status quo for Australian marriage is morally acceptable. It isn't. But it's clearly socially acceptable and probably has been for years. As Christians, we're called to focus our efforts on kingdom work rather than on social work. But to do this successfully, we need to be building bridges into what are clearly very diverse local communities. Bridges that will enable us to speak to socially relevant moral issues like this one before we're shut out of the conversations altogether. Before our positions are marginalised, parodied, or declared completely lacking in merit. As Christians, we need to remember to salt the truth with grace, to properly represent the Jesus who willingly and intentionally sought out the sinners, the outcasts, and the lepers of his day. Mindful of this, being Christian doesn't necessarily equal being socially conservative, but it should equal being socially engaged, because the gospel is for everyone, in every culture, in every age. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin wrote, "It must be concluded that while the turbulent state of the world deprives us of judgment, God, by the pure light of his own righteousness and wisdom, regulates these very commotions in the most exact order and directs them to their proper ends." Calvin was stating, as Calvin did best, that God is sovereign. His plans and purposes for the church will come to pass, come what may. His plans and purposes for the world will come to pass, come what may. So the recent marriage equality law shouldn't cause us to despair over what happens next, because God's hand is still on the tiller. We should be prayerful, but not fearful. It's very hot up here, so I'm just going to take a drink. Okay, let's now take a look at verses 3 through 7. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hands where his power is hidden. Plague went before him and pestilence followed in his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. God answered Habakkuk's prayer with a vision of him galloping to battle from Sinai, where he first revealed himself to Israel as Yahweh, the covenant God I am. And as he approaches, his radiance brightens the sky above like the sun and is reflected in the earth below. As he approaches, note this, nature convulses as the earth is compelled to acknowledge its Lord and Creator in worship. The very stones cry out. Now spare a thought for the people living in the path of God's advance. It would have been absolutely terrifying seeing the effects of nature as God flashes by. But displays like this aren't just for those outside his covenant. You might remember when Elijah fled from his life from Jezebel and hid in a cave at Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, Yahweh called him out to stand before him. A great wind attended God's passing, which was followed by an earthquake, splitting the mountains and breaking the rocks in pieces. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11. When Israel's covenant God presents himself to effect judgment, he doesn't approach quietly, and neither does he whisper. Ours isn't a tamed or domesticated God. When angered, he's a God of thunder, fire, and storm, and even the earth trembles before his fury. Reading from verse 8. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow and you called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath, you strode through the earth, and in anger, you threshed the nations. The description of God's advance is followed by a description of the fantastic energy he unleashes. Israel's covenant God is presented as the divine warrior riding hard against the enemy. Again and again, creation acknowledges the Creator, worshipping the Lord of hosts as his chariot flashes by. But God's impact on nature is purely incidental. It's not the main point. As we'll see in the next few verses, his purpose in coming is to destroy the enemy. And God's impact there will be far more severe and far longer lasting. From verse 13. You came out to save your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. Verse 13 presents the image of God crushing the head of the wicked nation and figuratively splitting him in two. Babylon's warriors are completely defeated. They lie dead on the ground before Yahweh. Yahweh of hosts is a jealous God. In the revelation to John, the same divine warrior is identified as the Word of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is presented as the leader of the armies of heaven, seated astride a white horse. From his mouth proceeds a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, who he shall then rule with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and fury of Almighty God. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. Ours isn't a tamed or domesticated saviour. And finally, verses 16 through 19. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come upon the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread the heights. But the vision of Yahweh's complete power and majesty over creation and world affairs, Habakkuk's bones turned to water. But he got what he was after. He got an assurance of divine righteousness and confirmation that Judah would eventually be restored to their land. So he was comforted. And so he experienced shalom. God's lordship over creation and the kingdoms of this world means that he's able to give his people plenty instead of them lacking in the basic necessities for life. And while it's easy to have faith in Yahweh when good things are in abundance, what happens if they're withheld? Habakkuk paints a pretty bleak picture of the effects of war, and I know some of the people sitting here this morning have experienced them. How can life itself be sustained under such conditions? The answer is found in the response of faith. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. It's right and proper to give thanks to God in appreciation for his goodness when he blesses us. But when things aren't going so well, to rejoice in God for his own sake has to be the surest evidence of pure faith. The vision God provided had the desired effect. Habakkuk was strengthened in his faith by the Redeemer God in whom he trusted. The righteous shall live by his faithfulness. Chapter 2 and verse 4. After quoting this confession, the writer of the letter to Hebrews states, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen." That's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Habakkuk knew that God would act at the appropriate time, that he'd grant relief from famine and eventually deliverance from oppression. But regardless of whatever the future held for him and for Judah, God alone was the bedrock of Habakkuk's faith and the source and goal of his spiritual endurance. His was faithfulness in spite of fearfulness. Now, I'm confident everyone would agree 2017 was a year of incredible uncertainty. We saw a continued deterioration in political, economic, and social relationships between nations across the globe, east and west, north and south. These breakdowns were largely the result of various trade squabbles, regional conflicts, and wars. But their effects were certainly worsened by the fickle recklessness of President Donald J. Trump. Leading up to the 2016 US election, several notable American evangelical leaders went on record declaring that voting for Trump was the only moral choice available to Bible-believing Christians. Can you believe that? The only moral choice. Surely their view of God was too small and their understanding of social justice too narrow. But the American example should galvanise us as we head to the ballot boxes this April. Let's strive to be socially aware, prayerful, and spiritually reflective when choosing our next state government. Let's not repeat the mistake of uncritically equating political conservatism with historic Christian values. They are not one and the same. To sum up, it's only a very small book, but Habakkuk is important because it teaches that injustice and the prosecution of violence at the national or international levels will never be unlimited, that it will never pass unchecked, and that it will never pass unpunished by God. Ultimately, though, the New Testament teaches that the defeat of injustice and ungodliness doesn't result from either political intervention or demonstrations of superior national might and power. To the contrary, injustice can be defeated only because God subjected himself to the violence and shame of the cross. And while Habakkuk marvelled that God would use the injustice of the Babylonian Empire to deliver Judah from their national sinfulness, the most astonishing use of injustice for the delivering of God's people involved Jesus Christ. The cross, the ultimate expression of human injustice, will be the eventual end to all injustice. At the start of my message this morning, I mentioned God's perfect peace, or shalom, incorporated two axes. The vertical, between an individual man and woman, boy and girl, and God, and the horizontal, between men and women, boys and girls, together in community. We see this truth perfectly expressed in the two axes of the Roman cross. It's only through the cross that we can be fully redeemed to God and to each other. The implications of this to us as Christians and how we relate to others in our communities are enormous. Let's pray. Redeemer God, we thank you for the blessings we enjoy in this country, for the freedoms and the privileges that many elsewhere lack. Equip us through your Holy Spirit with the boldness and the confidence to persevere when times are good and when times are not so good. In our abundance, help us to remember the poor, the dispossessed, the downtrodden, and the outcast. Pray help us never to become blinded to issues of injustice and inequity, but to be open-handed in our giving and to model both grace and graciousness to the weak. This we ask in the name of your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Christ Jesus. Amen.